Be reading this morning from 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 and 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Well, this morning, as we continue our exposition through Paul's second letter to Timothy, we begin a new section of the letter. Now, obviously, this is a letter that Paul wrote, and so he did not write it with chapter and verse divisions, but building on what he has previously written, he kind of begins to address a new topic at this point this morning. Now, it's related. He's building on what he wrote before, and there are a lot of connections that we'll see to the previous discussions of discipleship and of enduring hardship and suffering. But beginning this morning, there's a shift. It's not a drastic shift, but it is a noticeable one. Beginning with our text this morning and running through the middle of chapter 4, the bulk of the remainder of the letter, the main topic that Paul seems to be dealing with is false teaching and the differences between a false teacher and a genuine teacher or a true teacher of the gospel. So that gives you a broad idea of what we're looking at in the coming weeks. Now, again, this is not completely new. It's not separated from what he wrote before. It's tied together, and we'll see that as we work our way through it. But Timothy is an apostolic assistant that Paul has left in Ephesus to strengthen the church there, to train up and appoint elders to lead the church after Timothy is gone. And there's opposition to this work in Ephesus. There was opposition from the Jews in the city, as there was in many of the places that the apostle went, as he began to preach Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah of the Old Testament. The Jews in whatever city he was in would often oppose that preaching. But there was also opposition from the pagans, from the Greeks. Now remember, if you remember back to when Paul was in Ephesus in the book of Acts, there was a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who lived and worked in Ephesus, and he made these little silver trinkets that he would sell for the pagan gods that they worshipped in Ephesus. And he organized a riot because Paul's preaching was cutting into his profits. As people became Christians, they no longer bought these little trinkets that this man sold. Now, we're going to come back to Demetrius in a little bit because it has some bearing on our text this morning. But just note that there was opposition from the pagans in the city as well. But there are also Greeks who lived in the city of Ephesus who came to profess faith in Christ. They came to claim to be Christians. But as often is the case, when people come out of some other religion, some pagan background, and they come to Christ, sometimes they bring with them ideas and practices from their previous religion, and they try and incorporate those things into Christianity. And this is called syncretism. Missionaries commonly have to address issues of syncretism. One missionary told me of work that they were doing, and the pagan religion of the area thought that goat milk would ward off evil spirits. And so when people came to Christianity and heard about baptism, they wanted to be baptized in goat milk. That's syncretism, right? So missionaries deal with that sort of thing, but that can lead into some false teaching. Sometimes false teaching arises when people just simply are not careful about how they read the scriptures. And so they read the Bible, they find a verse, and instead of studying out what the rest of scripture says on that topic, they grab that verse and some idea that they think they see there and they run with it. And they're simply not being careful. And so sometimes that can lead them, as Brian said in CLA this morning, gradually astray. It's usually not a hard turn, but it's slight missteps that ends up developing into false teaching. And next week, We'll see a specific example of that regarding the resurrection. And in the coming weeks, there will be a few others as well. But Timothy is here in Ephesus, and all of that is in the background of Paul writing this letter to him. Paul spent considerable time at Ephesus, several years, and he knows what Timothy is facing. He knows the opposition that is there, and so he is warning him about the dangers of the false teaching that he will encounter and that he will have to guard against, and how it differs from the true teaching of the gospel. Pastor elders still need to know that difference today, and there are several reasons why. First, so we can guard the church from false teaching. Second, because we have to guard ourselves from false teaching, so we don't make those slight missteps and begin to go down a wrong path. And third, so that we can train others in the church and raise up the next generation to have a solid grasp of the gospel, a solid foundation to build on, so that they can assume the reins of leadership in the church when the time comes. And we'll see all three of those reasons this morning in our text and as we continue to work through the next chapter or so. So look at our text this morning, verses 14 and 15. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we can see that verse 14 deals with training others, right? Remind them, charge them. And so obviously that is dealing with that third reason. Paul is instructing Timothy to train up others in the church so that they will be able to lead. In verse 15, the focus shifts from training others to Timothy dealing with himself. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. So verse 15 deals with that second reason of keeping guard over his own teaching. Verse 14, discipling others. Verse 15, guarding yourself. And both of these fulfill that first purpose of guarding the church from false teaching. But these things aren't only for pastors or elders. All Christians need to know the difference between a false teacher and a true teacher. Paul and Brian and myself can do our best to teach you biblical truth in a number of different settings, CLA, the pulpit ministry, Wednesday night Bible study, and you can ask us questions, but we simply cannot be there all the time. We don't ride with you on your morning commute to work as you're listening to the radio. We're just simply not sitting beside you at that point. We're not sitting beside you when you're at home browsing Facebook and people have shared links to teaching and sermons on YouTube. We're not sitting there with you so that we can help you discern the difference. You're going to have to know how to do that on your own. So this is important for all of us. So let's start with verse 14 and see what Paul says about training others. He says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. And so right off the bat, we can see that training other people is part of discipleship. And we've already talked about that some back at the beginning of chapter 2. And so this is tied to those two purposes of guarding the church against false teaching and raising up the next generation who will be able to lead the church in the future. By training and discipling others in the truth of the gospel, you guard them from false teaching. Knowing the truth, they'll be able to recognize it when they see false teaching. And by discipling them in the truth, you're training them to be able to take over and lead the church in the future. And notice that Paul tells Timothy to do two things as he disciples these other people. Two things that he is to do. He is to remind them and he is to charge them. Now the question arises, who is the them? Who is it that he is supposed to remind and charge? Well, first of all, if you'll notice in your Bible, the word them is probably in italics. And so that means that it's supplied by the English translators. There's not a corresponding Greek word. If the word's in italics, it means the translators thought that they needed to add it in there to clarify the meaning of the words immediately around it. It doesn't mean that the word shouldn't be there. It just simply means there's different ways of saying things in English than there are in Greek. In English, if you remind, you have to remind someone. If you charge, you have to charge someone. So who is the them that Paul is to remind, telling Timothy to remind and charge? Well, I think it's the men that he is discipling. If we look back at the beginning of the chapter, in verse 2, Paul said, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So he had instructed Timothy to find some faithful men in the church and to train them. He's training the future elders and pastors of the church. And he is to commit to them the things that he had heard from Paul. And then in our text this morning, he says to remind them of these things. The things that Paul has been reminding Timothy of all along. The pattern of sound words he mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 14. And the faithful saying of verses 11 through 13 that we just spent 2 weeks looking at. It's a summary of gospel truth. Timothy is to remind them of those truths. Jesus died and he rose again. We are united to him by faith. We share in his death and in his resurrection. We're being sanctified, made into his image because his life is now in us as we are in him by faith. And if we endure, we will share in his glorification. Those are glorious gospel truths, and Timothy is to remind them of these things. Now, this shows us that those foundational gospel truths are the very fabric of discipleship. That reality of union with Christ not only provides for our justification, our right standing before God, our initial salvation as we come to have faith in Christ, but it also provides the power for our sanctification, for our growing in Christ-likeness, holiness, and godly living. We don't outgrow the gospel. We simply grow deeper into it. In the last book of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, The Last Battle, when the main characters make it to Aslan's country, they find that it's familiar to them because it resembles the Narnia that they knew. It resembles the England that they knew. And as they travel into Aslan's country, going deeper into it, or further up and further in, as they say in the book, they discover that it's just more of the same, but it's greater than Narnia or England ever were. It's more glorious. It just continues to increase in grandeur and glory the further up and further in they go. And C.S. Lewis describes it like this. He says, "The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that the one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you'll know what I mean." Now, he meant that in regards to the new heaven and the new earth, as Brian spoke about this morning in the CLA, how it will resemble the heaven that now is in the intermediate state and the earth that now is, but it will be more, it will be deeper, it will be greater and more glorious, made perfect. The same is true of the gospel. We don't learn the gospel and then move on to other things. We simply go further up and further in to those glorious truths. And the further in we go to the gospel, those truths begin to take on more and more richness as we grow in Christ-likeness. When we first hear the gospel, we hear that Jesus gave himself for me as a substitute, that he died on the cross, taking my place, taking my sin and the punishment that was due to me so that I could be forgiven and made righteous before God. What glorious good news. And I trust that work that Christ did on the cross, and I'm saved, and I'm joyful and thankful for that. But as I grow in my understanding of the gospel, I begin to see how that happened, that I was united to Christ by faith, that he is my new federal head. I'm no longer in Adam. I'm now in Christ. And that means that his death on the cross was my death. I died with him, as Paul said in verse 11. So I'm dead to sin, and I rose with him, and I'm alive to God. This is my sanctification. Sin cannot reign over me because I am dead to sin and alive with new life in Christ, seated with Him in the heavenly places, reigning with Him, further up and further into the gospel. The same truths take on deeper, richer meaning. Not new meaning, mind you, just deeper meaning. So discipleship must be radically centered on the gospel, with the goal not of moving beyond the gospel, but of moving deeper into it. And this means that discipleship involves reminding each other over and over again of gospel truth. Paul says, remind them of these things. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, this is the work of ministers, not to tell people that which they never knew before, but to put them in mind of that which they do know. To remind you over and over again. That's my job as a pastor, to remind you of gospel truths. The difficulty is to do that without becoming redundant and boring. But since the gospel is not only for our justification, but also for our sanctification, that means that it applies to every area of our lives. So the gospel can be applied in a multitude of ways to every situation that we encounter in this world. John Calvin said that a pastor cannot just preach the gospel once and expect to be done, but that the gospel is something that a pastor must take great pains to impress on the hearts of men by frequent repetition. Frequent repetition. Remind them of these things. So for us elders, there is a lesson here. Teach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Apply the gospel. Don't grow weary in doing that. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon has famously told a young man in training that from every town, village, and little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London. And so from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures, that is Christ. Your business is when you get to a text to say, now, what is the road to Christ? And then to preach a sermon running along that road toward Christ. I've never found a text that had not got a road to Christ in it. And if I ever do find one that has not a road to Christ in it, I will make one. I will go over hedge and ditch, but I would get at my master. For the sermon cannot do any good unless there is a savor of Christ in it. So for pastors, teachers, elders, parents, anyone who would instruct others in the Christian faith and Scriptures, Christ should always be our aim and our goal. He is the root from which all the various branches of doctrine grow. And so every Christian must know the gospel. If you are listening to a preacher or a teacher, ask yourself, has he got the gospel right? How is what he is saying connected to the gospel? How is it rooted in the gospel? Where is the power of the gospel to do the things he is telling me to do? If he's wrong about the gospel or disconnected from the gospel or giving you law, something to do without giving you the power of the gospel to do it, then red flags should be going off in your mind as you're listening. You should be questioning what he is saying. So that's the first part of discipling others, to remind them of gospel truth over and over again. The second part is to charge them. He says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord. Now, he doesn't mean charging them like a bull charges a matador. Right? He means to charge them, to give them a charge. In other words, to solemnly exhort them and require that they affirm that they will do as they are exhorted. This is a charge that is given before the Lord, Paul says. That adds considerable weight to it. You're doing it in the presence of God and with Him as the presiding judge. We might think of it like taking vows, whether it's wedding vows or the vows taken at the ordination of an elder or a deacon. That's a sort of charge. And Paul says this is done before the Lord. And that is intended to add a certain amount of holy fear to the proceedings. You're taking a vow or accepting a charge with God as the witness and the judge. And He is omniscient, so He will know if you keep that vow or not. And He is omnipotent, so He has the authority to hold you accountable to the vow that you have taken. It's a serious and fearful thing to be charged before the Lord. John Calvin said that it was intended to strike terror into the hearts and minds both of the one receiving the charge and of the congregation who witnesses it. It's a serious thing. And the charge is specific. Charge them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. So Timothy is to take these men that he is training and discipling, and he is to charge them not to strive about words, not to contend, not to argue about words. Don't be one of those people who debates every little syllable and every little thing. Like Brian spoke about in CLA this morning. What are the dimensions of the New Jerusalem? How many square feet are there? How many Christians have ever lived? How many square feet will each of us get to occupy in the New Jerusalem? Why? Why are you debating that? Why is that even a topic? Don't do that. But this is kind of curious coming from the Apostle Paul, who obviously cares very much about the details of the gospel message. Think back to Galatians, his letter to the church in Galatia. He makes a very important argument on the basis of what in the English amounts to one letter. Seed versus seeds. Singular versus plural. So he can't mean that it is never appropriate to contend for the exact wording of the gospel message. What he says is that they are not to strive about words to no profit. Well, there's the difference. Don't argue about words if there is no profit in it. Now, how do we know whether it's profitable or not? Obviously, Paul thought it was profitable in his letter to Galatia. But here he says, if there's no profit in it, don't do it. And then he defines what it means for it not to be profitable. Charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. The King James says to the subverting of the hearers. Now, that word that's translated subverting in the King James or ruin in the New King James, I'm going to give you the Greek word here. So I'm going to throw the Greek at you. Are you ready? A little difficult to pronounce. It's pronounced catastrophe. You can see where we get our English word. Catastrophe. So Paul says, don't argue about words if there is no profit in it, if it will cause catastrophe for the hearers. What is a catastrophe? A catastrophe is some event that causes sudden and extreme damage. Think about a tornado hitting a small town in the Midwest, or a hurricane hitting a coastal village or city. Buildings are destroyed. Structures collapse. Material that was once useful and ordered into the shape of a wall or a roof is now scattered across the terrain as useless debris. And what must be done after a catastrophe strikes? The mess has to be cleaned up and things have to be rebuilt. So now think about the church and the hearers who are the congregation. This is what Paul says. Don't become involved and useless, unprofitable debates about words if the result will be a catastrophe for the congregation. If instead of being edified and built up, instead of their faith being taken higher like a skyscraper being built up to new heights, if instead of being built up, the congregation is torn down, their faith is destroyed, they're struck by catastrophe. If that's the result, don't do it. But if their faith is built up, if they are encouraged and strengthened in the faith, like in his letter to the Galatians, he encourages the Gentile believers in Galatia, you can be Christians because the promise to Abraham was not only to the Jewish people, not just to his seeds, but it was to Christ, the seed. And if you are in Christ by faith, you inherit that promise. So that argument over that one little letter built up the faith of the believers in Galatia. It didn't tear it down. It's profitable. But if it tears down the faith, if it is of no profit, then it is to be avoided. Now it takes wisdom to know the difference. It's kind of like in Proverbs 26 where it says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like unto him. And then in the next verse it says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. There is a time not to answer a fool and a time to answer a fool. And wisdom is in knowing the difference. There is a time to contend about words because it builds up the faith of the listeners. And there is a time not to contend about words because it simply tears people down. Wisdom is in knowing the difference. And that's what Timothy is to teach these men. He disciples. They are to know the gospel forward and backward, inside and out. They are to have the wisdom to know when to defend the pattern of sound words and when to avoid foolish arguments that will only hurt the congregation. And those two ideas are tied together. Calvin says that these sorts of foolish arguments about words are, and I love the way he put this, commonly produced by a foolish desire of being ingenious. These foolish debates are commonly produced by a foolish desire of being ingenious. In other words, the desire to say something new rather than simply reminding them of the gospel often leads to these kinds of foolish debates about words that tear down people's faith. So Paul instructs Timothy, remind them of the gospel and charge them to focus on the gospel and not get caught up in these foolish debates. Well, then in verse 15, Paul moves from how Timothy is to disciple others into how he should manage himself and his own ministry. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And this is a popular verse, fairly well known. Perhaps the King James language is more familiar. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So here's what Timothy is to do, what we all ought to do as Christians, especially pastor elders. Study or be diligent, and we'll come back to this in a minute and talk about what each of these things mean, but study or be diligent to present yourself before God for his approval like a craftsman who has done such excellent work that there is no cause for shame. And that work is to correctly handle the word of God. That's the basic idea of the verse. But there are a number of things worthy of our consideration here. First, note that Timothy was to remind and charge others, but to take extra diligent care of his own teaching, his own ministry. I can remind you of the gospel over and over again. I can try to take you deeper into the gospel for your sanctification. I can exhort you in the fear of the Lord to apply wisdom to your daily decisions and your conversations about the gospel. But I cannot make you be diligent in the application of it. The only one that I can make be diligent is me. And the same is true of you. Only you can make yourself diligent in applying the gospel. So that responsibility lies with the individual. Now, to be sure, there are extra responsibilities that come along with being an elder or a parent or a husband. Each of us in those roles has some responsibility for how we disciple those under our care. I can exhort you as a congregation, and Lauren as my wife, and Hadassah and Abigail as my children, but the only one I can actually cause to be diligent is myself. There's a level of personal responsibility to the Christian life. Paul and Brian and myself are responsible for what we give you as your elders, for how we feed you on biblical truth, for how we shepherd you as a congregation, but you are responsible for what you do with it. So Paul is charging Timothy, and by extension, all of us as Christians, to be diligent. Now, the King James says to study, and the picture that readily jumps into our mind is of a student bent over a desk covered in books. And in a sense, that application is appropriate since we are people of the book. And so we must study the Bible in that sense. But the Oxford English Dictionary says that the archaic use of the word study meant to make an effort to achieve a result. So it's not just about books. It's about making an effort to achieve a result. in the Middle English, which is what the King James is, that word was based on a French loan word that had come from the Latin before it that meant, the Latin word was studium, and it meant zeal with painstaking application. So that's what Paul means. He uses the same Greek word twice more in the letter, both times in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." And then in verse 21, he says, "Do your utmost to come before winter." So you can see what he intended by that word. It means to make every effort, or as he says in verse 21, to do your utmost. So he's telling Timothy, make every effort, do your utmost, exert yourself to the full to present yourself approved unto God. That is, Timothy is to fulfill his duties as a Christian and as a Christian minister so that when he stands before God and his work is judged, God will approve it, not finding fault. He's telling Timothy, make every effort to make sure that on that day, when you stand before Christ, he says to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Don't slack off. Don't do a half-hearted job as a Christian. Give it your all. Or in other words, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And you're not working to earn your salvation, but you're working to please the one who saved you. He didn't save you half-heartedly. He saved you to the full. So work diligently to present yourself to him as someone who put what he gave you to good use. He gave you new life in Christ. Use it well. You think of Jesus' parable of the stewards who are entrusted with the talents and rewarded on the basis of whether they put that to good use. That's what we're talking about here. And note that our work as Christians, particularly gospel work, the work of elders, is to be approved by God, not by men. We don't preach and teach so as to be approved by men, but by God. And that means that sometimes, as Christians, we might suffer some trials because of the gospel. Why? Because men love the darkness rather than the light. So this ties into what Paul has been telling Timothy in this letter about enduring hardship and suffering for the sake of the gospel. If you are ashamed of Christ now because you want the approval of men, then you won't get the approval of Christ later when it really matters. Or as John Gill put it, as they are not afraid to suffer shame for the sake of Christ now, they will not be ashamed before him at his coming. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Now, worker is a generic term that is sometimes translated as laborer and sometimes as craftsman. And if we go back to Demetrius that we spoke of earlier, the silversmith, he lives in Ephesus. He makes these little charms for Diana or Artemis, the Greek goddess. They have a shrine to her in Ephesus. He makes these little charms, miniature replicas of the shrine. And so people come on some sort of pilgrimage to worship Diana in her shrine. And when they're there, they buy one of his little silver charms. It's a souvenir, but it's also part of their pagan religion. They think they're warding off the evil spirits or getting good luck in some way. So they're buying this little silver shrine. But the point is, he wasn't digging ditches. He wasn't just a laborer. He was an artisan, a craftsman, who was basically a jeweler. He's a silversmith. And it says in Acts 19, using this same word that Paul used here in 2 Timothy, "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way," that is, about Christianity, "for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade.'" So here, the word means craftsmen or artisans, people who work in trades similar to the silversmith. So in 2 Timothy, the idea is that we are to conduct ourselves in our work as Christians, which is the work of making disciples, Go therefore and make disciples. So that's all of us. That's our work as Christians. We are to conduct ourselves like a craftsman or an artisan who, when he brings his finished work before the king, has no need to be ashamed, for he has done his work with excellence. He doesn't blush or hide his face, for he knows that the king will approve his work because it's of the highest quality. He applied himself diligently and carefully to crafting it to exacting standards. That's how we are to approach our work of making disciples. We're not responsible for how someone responds to the gospel. That's God's work. But we are responsible for how we discipline ourselves as gospel workers. And just like verse 14, where Paul told Timothy to charge his men not to strive about words to no profit, and then defined what that meant, the kind of striving that tears down people's faith rather than building it up. Here he says to be diligent, to present yourself as an unashamed craftsman, and then he defines what that looks like. It is one who rightly divides the word of truth. The gospel craftsman has no need to be ashamed of his work because he is one who rightly divides the word. Now, what does that mean? Again, we come to some wrangling over words. And depending on who you ask, you'll get different answers to this question. I had a friend years ago who was one of the most zealous evangelists I have ever known. This man would talk to anyone about Jesus, and right off the bat. But he was ardently convinced that God had a different plan of salvation for the Jews than he did for the Gentiles. And he came to this verse and said, we must rightly divide the word. Parts of it are for the Jews and parts of it are for the Gentiles. And so he had come to the conclusion that the Gospels of Mark, Luke, and John, and the letters of Paul and the letters of John and Revelation were for us and everything else was for the Jews. And he thought he was obeying this verse by rightly dividing the word. Others have decided that rightly dividing the word means to differentiate correctly between the law and the gospel. And that is important. But I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here, because it doesn't really fit the context. I think it goes back to the idea we spoke of earlier, of further up and further in. That is, digging deeper into the gospel. Digging deep into the word of God and uncovering the truths of the gospel there. In the Old Testament, a worshiper would come to the temple or the tabernacle with an animal to be sacrificed. The priest would then kill the animal and cut it up for the sacrifice. And it had to be cut in a particular manner. Certain parts had to be removed in order to be sacrificed. Take this passage from Leviticus as an example. If he offers a lamb as his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, similar to how Paul had instructed Timothy to charge the men he trained, and he shall lay his hands on the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. That's important, the tabernacle of meeting. We'll come back to that in a minute. And Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord, its fat and the whole fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord. So the priest has this job. Admittedly, a bloody job, but his job is to properly or rightly cut up the animal that had been brought for sacrifice. Parts of it were to be sacrificed, parts of it were to be eaten later. And he had to carefully cut it correctly. And the purpose of this sacrifice was that the worshiper who brought the sacrifice might be made right with God so that he could meet with God. Do you get that from the passage? The tabernacle was referred to as a tent of meeting. That's where the worshipers came to meet with God. In the New Testament, it is in the Word that we meet with God, particularly as a congregation when we gather for worship and the Word is preached. So like a priest who cut up the animal for a sacrifice so that worshipers could meet with God, the Christian pastor is to open the Word of God, reveal the meat of it as the congregation meets with God in the Word. So John Gill says, to divide the word of truth or to cut it is to cut it open and dissect its several parts and search and look into the inside and bottom of it for to find out every truth contained in it and lay them open for others. And the minister is to do it rightly. He is to rightly divide or cut straight. That's what it literally means, to cut it straight so that he can bring the truth from the word of God to feed the congregation. So Paul tells Timothy, rightly divide the word. John Calvin says that some mutilate it, others tear it, others torture it, others break it in pieces. Others, keeping to the outside, never come to the soul of doctrine. But the Christian craftsman who labors in the word must cut deep and straight so as to do his work properly, not to torture the text, but to reveal Christ in it. As Spurgeon said earlier, to find the road to Christ in every text so that you can build up the faith of your hearers rather than tearing it down in catastrophe. There's no cause for being ingenious or trying to say new things that have never been said, but rather to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love, and to do so from the word of truth, the scriptures of the living God. For as Christ prayed for his followers, so we must seek to do in our disciple making. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The word must be opened up so that the hearers can feed on the truth of God. So let us as pastors, as parents, as Christians who would seek to share our faith with others in the world, to apply ourselves with all diligence to cut deep into the word of God, that we might find Christ at the root of every doctrine and lay bare the truth of God, making Christ known to all, that they might come to salvation, and then going further up and further in, that they might be strengthened and built up in the faith, and that we might stand before God as unashamed workmen to whom he says on that day, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Let's pray.